We'll start here. If you have your Bibles, if you have your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll see what of this we can get through tonight, because this is it's a rather long section to kind of address all the matters. But we'll start in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The verses we want to start with is up in verse 11. Where Paul says, it is a faithful word, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, that one will deny us. And if we are unfaithful, then that one remains faithful, for he is not able to deny himself. Remind then these things, earnestly testifying before God, that you should not engage in battles over words, for they are profitable for nothing, and actually bring about the ruin, the destruction, the ruination of those that are hearing. The simple answer, most of you probably can understand, when you come down to verse 12, the last of these phrases, there are these, what they call couplets in here, these pairs of if we died, then this, and they're conditional statements. You get down to the end of verse 12, we have this, if we deny him, he will deny us. And if we are unfaithful, then he remains faithful. And the main reason people have problems with this passage and use this to teach some form of conditional security or the fact that a person is not saved, is because in the Gospels, Jesus Christ says that if any man denies me, then I will deny him before the angels and my Father. But that was during Christ's earthly ministry, and it had to do with Jews that refused to acknowledge who Jesus Christ was. It was not talking about what Peter did, because Peter denied Christ, same word, and yet Christ comes to him in John chapter 21, and trying to get him past this. So the denial is two different sorts of denials. The denial that Jesus was talking about earlier when he says, if anyone denies me, I'll deny him before the Father and before the angels. He's talking about a person, as we said, while Jesus is on earth, that refuses to acknowledge that Jesus is King. And the essence of this is, and I've got a lot of notes on this stuff that we can go over here, but the gist of this is, the word deny always means to say no. But you have to, in context, determine what are you saying no about? Are you saying, as in Peter's case, what did Peter say no? Did he say, no, I refuse to acknowledge that there is this man Jesus. I refuse to acknowledge him as King. Is that what he was saying no to? No, he was saying, no, I don't know him. Three times he said, no, I don't know him. That's what he was doing. He was doing something different than what Jesus said earlier, that if any man denies me, that was a person that says, no, you aren't King and you aren't God. I refuse to acknowledge that. So you have to always determine by context what deny or what no means. And let me jump to some of these different statements. So I'm just going to run through some of these, and I'm not going to have you go look at all these passages. I'm just trying to illustrate this idea of deny. We know that Peter denied him three times. We know that Jesus said if somebody wanted to follow him, he had to deny himself. Now, what's he doing denying himself? I don't know me. I don't know me. I don't know who I am. That's what it is, if it means the same thing what Peter did. But we obviously, that's not the case. What you're doing is you're saying no to yourself. I want this, but I say no to myself. I will do what Jesus Christ wants. That's what a person had to do. He says a person had to deny himself and follow me. He had his own aspirations, what he wanted, and he was going to say no to that, and he was going to follow Christ, as an example. John the Baptist denied. Did you know that? He denied. Because they sent people to him and said, are you the Christ? And he goes, he denied. No, I am not the Christ. See? That was a good denial. Because he wasn't, as an example of that. The Jewish council, over in the book of Acts, when they said, we can't deny these signs. In other words, we could stand there and go, you guys didn't really see signs. That lame man that was healed up at the temple, he wasn't really healed. You were fooled. He said, everybody knew it. And that's the whole point the council said. We can't say, no, these signs don't exist, because everybody saw them. It was evident that those signs had taken place. So just trying to illustrate this idea that there are different ways in which there's a denial. The book of Titus tells us, or Paul wrote to Titus, we should say, in the book of Titus, that we as believers are to deny or say no to ungodliness. We're not saying, no, it doesn't exist, it's not real, there is no such thing as ungodliness, because there is. What we're supposed to be doing is saying no to it. We refuse it. And I've got some other examples on here, but those are sufficient just to try to illustrate. A person comes to this and immediately they say, well, deny means this. Well, you have to prove to me why deny means that. Okay. Now, in this context here, and that's the other thing that we want to do, is I want to go back. I want to build a little bit of context because I think, obviously, context is your number one friend when trying to interpret scriptures. And so let's go back into chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, and let's look at some of the problems that were leading up to this. And so if you go back to chapter 1, if you look with me at verse 6, Paul says, "For which cause I remind you to rekindle." And the word rekindle is literally to make live, or to make a fire live again. It's the word, it's fire and live in a verb, and then the preposition again in the beginning of it. So it's as though you've had a fire, it's died down, you've got coals, you throw something else on it, and you get the fire going again. Okay? And I've had people say, oh, it doesn't mean anything about a fire. You know, because they, and I had friends like this that said, no, this had nothing to do with about a fire. It's telling Timothy to use his gift again. Well, yes, it is telling him to use his gift again. But it's using the imagery of rekindling a fire. It's just an image is all it is. It's a picture of starting something up that is kind of burned down to nothing more than coals. Meaning, it's not a big active fire at the time. That's the point. My friends that kind of always were wary of this were doing so, I think, primarily because of the Pentecostal emphasis on fire, holy fire, call down fire from God, come down on us, and things like that, and all that. And so they're so afraid. In other words, it's kind of like me when I was growing up. One of the things I hope that I am known for, if there's anything I'm known for in our assembly, it's really an emphasis on the kind of love that Christ gave us. I wouldn't say that's always been what I wanted, but that's really what I would like to be known for. I'm not saying I am, but it's at least with my aspiration. But when I was growing up, I didn't want to be known for that. You know why? Because that was those Methodists and Lutherans on the other side. They would sing, I can't even think of the song now, but there was a song about love and, oh, well, it was, I can't think of it now. Anyway, you guys would know it if I'd sing it. But it was kind of an old campfire song about loving one another. Well, it's like, well, no, it wasn't Kumbaya, but I can't remember what the song was right now. Oh, they will know we are Christians by our love. And we didn't want anything to do with that. That's the liberals. The liberals are all lovey-lovey. We stand for solid doctrine. That's what we were stood for. And it's almost like we distanced ourselves from something that was good simply because the liberals co-opted it and misused it. We distanced ourselves. Isn't that a stupid thing to do, you know, is to distance yourself from a good thing because somebody else is using it in a wrong way? That's just kind of a foolish thing that we as Christians do. So anyway, we distance ourselves from this idea of rekindling the fire. He's saying you need to rekindle the gift. Telling us what? That Timothy had a gift and it wasn't doing anything. It had kind of burned down to coals. So he's saying you need to rekindle this gift from God. You need to fan the flames again. And it was in you through the laying on of hands. Because, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. Timothy was being cowardly. He was in situations where he would have the opportunity to communicate the gospel, but he was so cowardly that he didn't want to do it. I might step on somebody's toes. I might hurt the feelings of a friend. I might alienate myself from these other people in the city. They might get angry. They might persecute me. They might throw stones at me. I mean, in other words, that's a wide spectrum, but they're all things that cause cowardice, right? And so he says, God hasn't given us that, but he's given us the spirit of power, and of love and a safe frame of mind. Therefore, Paul gives him this instruction in verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, it's not saying Timothy was ashamed. The verb is written in such a way as, do not become ashamed of me, and do not become ashamed of the gospel, implying that Timothy was running the danger of becoming ashamed of the gospel and ashamed of Paul. Why? Well, because Paul was a prisoner. And the next phrase says, but suffered together in the gospel. Hey, who wants to do that? I mean, Ed was reminding us to pray for our brothers around the world, especially those that are in some of the Middle East countries. And what if those guys said, we need help over here. Come over here and suffer together with us. We go, oh, we'll pray for you from a distance. We'll send you tracts and literature.
Be warm, be filled.
Be warm to be filled. But we're not going to come suffer with you. I'm not going to put my life in danger or my wife's life in danger or my, I don't have any children anymore, but at one time my children's life in danger. I'm not going to do that for the cause of the gospel. Shame on you if you think that, ever. You never, ever put anybody, yourself, anyone, in front of the need of the gospel. Don't ever do that. It's foolish to think that we can protect ourselves by distancing ourselves. And this is what Timothy's trying to do. Protect himself by distancing himself from the gospel. Do we really believe that our life is in the hands of God? If we do, then there shouldn't be anything that we should be so afraid of with regard to the gospel that we would say, if I do this, I'm putting this at risk. You're putting it at risk? When you say risk, what you're saying is, I'm putting it in a situation God can't handle. And this is what Paul's having to kind of get after Timothy for. Don't be afraid and don't be ashamed in this regard. Then he goes on, verse 9. This God, the one having saved us and having called us of the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before eternal times. But he has made it manifest or made it plain now. Let's see. Next thing, if you go on down to verse 12, Paul says, we go back to verse 11, for I was appointed to this as a herald, an apostle, and teacher, for which cause also I am suffering these things. But I'm not ashamed, Timothy. I'm suffering now for these things, but I'm not ashamed, because I know the one I believed in, and I am fully persuaded. And believed and persuaded are past, are perfect tense verbs, meaning it was something settled in the past with an abiding result. I believed and I still believe, and I was persuaded in the past, and I am still persuaded. I'm still confident at the present time here that one is able to guard the thing that's been entrusted to him. What's been entrusted to him? My eternal destiny, my life, my welfare, whatever it might be, it's been put over into his hands. And it's been put there for that day. And so he gives the example of the situation. And then Paul goes on in verse 15. And you know this. Now, what city is Timothy in, by the way, when Paul's writing? He's in Ephesus. When he writes 1 and 2 Timothy, he's in Ephesus. We know that. He tells us that in 1 Timothy. And we have the same thing here in 2 Timothy. So that's where he's at. Ephesus is in what region at that time? Today it's in modern-day Turkey. But what was it then? Asia. They called it Asia. So, verse 15, keep that in mind. Knowing this, that all that are in Asia have turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And if I didn't pronounce those names right or properly, I apologize. Can you imagine what that's like? That Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus. 2 years? 3 years. I'm drawing a blank right now. I'm sorry. But he spent all that time teaching not once a week, not a 1 week to Bible study, not a couple times a week, taught 7 days a week for several hours every day. And now, this many years later, while he's sitting in a prison over in Rome, he's been abandoned by the believers in Asia. Can you imagine what that would be like? To have these people that you had, and put it in our lingo, you had poured your life into them, and they've all turned their back on you. Not a very popular guy, Paul. Now,
fear of persecution, is that why they...
We don't know. All we know is that he says that they had turned away from him. Now, this is the other question involved in this. are those in Asia, the ones that are with Paul in Rome, and they have turned away from him? Or is he talking about everybody, all the believers over in Asia don't want to have anything to do with them? We don't know which one it is. You've got commentators that come down on both sides. I could try to make a case for one way or the other. But in the end, you know kind of what you're doing? Paul doesn't tell you. He doesn't even, to be honest, he kind of hints at the fact that he's talking about the believers that are actually in the vicinity of Rome. And all the vicinity believers from Asia that are in the vicinity of Rome have distanced themselves from Paul, probably avoiding that. As an example, in verse 16, "But God give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because often they have refreshed me, and they have not been ashamed of my chains. But having been in Rome, they diligently sought me out and found me. So may God, or may the Lord then grant mercy to him from the Lord in that day." Hints at the fact that these may be Asian believers that happen to be in Rome. That may be what the case is. But again, we don't know for sure. But one way or another, it doesn't make any difference. Could you imagine? You're in Rome. You're there, locked up. You have a death sentence. His head's going to roll in just a few days. And you're sitting there, and none of your brothers want to come visit you. They don't want to have anything to do with you.
Well, part of that was they'd be fearful for their lives because they were killing Christians, weren't they? At that time?
May have been.
Weren't they putting them in the Colosseum?
That had not started yet. That had not started yet at this time. But that's just down the road a little ways. But again, if you stop and think about that, you're gonna from the people that God's used in your life, you're gonna back off and not give them any encouragement and support and help. And that's the situation that Paul's in. And I'm sure, to some degree, because of what Paul says here, he says, you know, so Timothy back in Ephesus knows that this is the case over there. He knows that these people have kind of become, shall we say, anti-Paul, abandoned Paul. They don't want to have anything to do with him at this time. And so Paul encourages Timothy in verse 1, "Therefore, my child, be empowered to be strong, made strong, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you've heard from me through many witnesses, these things in turn commit to faithful men who are qualified or competent to teach others." Ones that are non-teachers. You don't just keep teaching teachers to teach teachers to teach teachers. You also teach teachers to teach non-teachers. Okay? That's what happens in the church a lot. Verse 3, and Paul brings the same word up that he used back in chapter 1, and he says, "But suffer together as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Now, soldier is an important word here. I grew up, when we had Daily Vacation Bible School has changed. Since I was a kid, we had Daily Vacation Bible School. We always got outside, and every year we'd march in every day, "Onward, Christian soldier," and the kids would all march in, and we were all soldiers. We did that every year. We'd march; they'd line us up outside, and we'd march in there, and we'd sing that. And we never understood that. I always thought it sounded like a cool song. I mean, hey, being a soldier, you know, I didn't really know what being a soldier meant. I didn't know that. How harrowing it was. All I know is you got to have a gun and shoot it, you know. I didn't know that also meant people were shooting at you. But being a soldier sounded cool when I was a kid. And when Paul says a soldier here, what I didn't understand was is when you have soldiering metaphors, those type of metaphors in Scripture, you're always talking about a satanic attack matter. You never act as a soldier towards the world system. And you never act in a soldier or battle combat situation towards the world, towards the sin nature of the world. Did I say those right? Never towards the sin nature, never towards the world. It's only towards Satan. Satan is the one that's at war with us. We can talk about the war within with our own sin nature, but it's not really a war. It's a conflict, but it's not a war. And we take today's day, we have a war, and we call it a conflict to minimize what it is. But it's different. This is a conflict. This isn't a war. It may feel like it at times. But Satan is the one that's doing battle with it. That's why Paul uses the metaphor when you deal with Satan that you're putting on armor. Because it's a real type of conflict. And so Timothy here is, and if this goes back to chapter 1 and verse 7 where Paul says, we haven't been given a spirit of cowardice. Well, there is a spirit of cowardice. It's called Satan. Satan creates cowardice. He encourages people to be cowardly. He suggests, don't say that. You don't know how that person's going to react. Keep your mouth shut. So he says, you suffer as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier entangles himself in the matters of life. Think of the modern day situation where we've had soldiers over in the Middle East and Afghanistan and different countries, so different than soldiering was even 20 years ago. Because now they can get on and they can talk and they can Skype or whatever it is, FaceTime with their wife and their kids. And that's nice for them, but the thing is, you know what it's doing? It really is entangling soldiers in the affairs of life back here. And there was a reason that they never did that in the past, and Paul makes mention of that. The reason you didn't entangle that is it makes for weaker soldiers, because then they're not focused on what they're there to do. They're focused on what's going on back home. And Paul says, you don't do that when you're a soldier. You do not entangle yourself in the matters of life so that you might please the one that has enlisted you as a soldier. You're there to do his bidding, not your wife's bidding or your father's bidding back home. Now, they did have letters that they'd sent off, but anybody that was ever at war in the past and got letters, you know how seldom and how hard it was for letters to get transmitted overseas to soldiers. They did it, but, you know, it took months. You didn't talk. And I'm not trying to put down our system. I'm just trying to say the thing is he's really saying when you're dealing in a satanic conflict, you have to back off from the affairs of life. It's one of the things that's hard for us to learn when we talk about putting on the armor of God, is that we want to figure out some way that we can put on the armor of God and keep being wrapped up in everything that's going on right now in life. But in reality, when you're dealing with a satanic attack, the only way you're going to deal with Satan is you need to step back from everything that's going on in life for a moment, and you need to come over and do this. And I found myself in many situations over the years where I've had to do that. Even when I was subbing at school, there was one time that something happened during the day, and I really came under a satanic attack, and I was just really like, and I had to go into class, I had to sit at the desk, and I had to tell the students at the beginning, I'm going to have you do this. I had to do something different than what I was supposed to be doing, because I had to take some time to put on the armor of God. I had to do it. I mean, I could have chosen not to, but I've gone down the path too often where I've done what Satan wants, and it doesn't turn out well. I don't make good choices, okay, when it goes down that path. That's a hard thing for us to do, because we want to try to argue why that can't happen. I mean, if Jim's working on a patient that's in emergency room, what do you do? I got to put on the armor of God. Can you stop bleeding for a little bit? I mean, obviously there are some tough situations, but somewhere along the line, a person has to eventually step back from that situation and do what they need to do for their spiritual well-being, or they're going to be a problem to others.
Okay. I was just going to say that somehow connected with something you were teaching about a couple weeks ago, you know, about these guys that are teaching the spiritual disciplines, which actually the funny thing is I took a class at Western, you know, in Portland, that was the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, whatever, and they go through all these things, you know, but that's one thing that I found, I guess, the idea of solitude, you know, that sometimes maybe it is good to get away just for a little bit, get out of the frenzy of life, you know, to be able to get your head straight. And that was, I didn't even know what the armor of God was, not accurately back then. But when I knew that God wanted me to leave my job at HP, I was really under satanic attack. And, you know, it was all these reasons like why I shouldn't, all fear-based. So I finally got to the point I just needed to get some time away. So I took some time off to go to this retreat center to be all alone. And actually, and like I said, I didn't put the armor on because I didn't know what the armor was accurately. And I was being attacked during that time, but not being entangled with all this work and even activity at church, you know, and just busyness. God used it for good, that where I knew I need to do this. I'm just going to do it, and God's going to take care of it. But so I guess I'm not saying I agree with all that stuff they have in these books, you know, but sometimes getting away.
See, I'm just going to stop. I disagree. I don't think God wants us to back off in away from the world. I think what he means here, this would be a type of situation. I'm really sorry to disagree. I think the Christian life's made to be lived in the real world. If we really practiced what is being encouraged in those situations, it would be like you telling Shelley and the kids, I'm going to go off to a retreat center for several days and do it. That's what we'd be doing. And I don't think that's what he's talking about here when he says tangle. This is more like kids, you're going to take care of homeschooling by yourself. 15 minutes, I need 15 minutes alone. Maybe 15 minutes isn't going to be enough. Maybe it's going to be 20, but that's what. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings in saying this. I'm just saying.
Okay, it's fine.
I just
know, well, at least, so maybe it has nothing to do with, like I even admitted, it's not the armor. I wasn't putting the armor on, so the context is not the same. But I know I needed to do it because otherwise I was going to keep dragging my feet, and I'm not going to get to the point of decision. I'm going to be, because for 6 months I dragged my feet. I knew what I was supposed to do 6 months earlier, but I didn't have the courage to do it, so I needed to, I guess, recharge a little bit to have the courage to do it. But maybe it has nothing to do with this, I guess. But for whatever reason, I'm going to say the Holy Spirit connected the dot between this and what you said the other day about the solitude and how it's unnecessary. But I don't know. I guess, and I've got 10 people in my house, and I almost never have solitude except when people are sleeping. And since being married, I've never gotten away, you know, to where I had some time alone, basically, for myself. But I wouldn't say that it would be wrong to do so if you really needed to make a life decision and you needed to.
Isn't our escape? You can be in chaos, and our escape is sitting at the right hand.
Oh, I understand. I think I understand what you're saying. Yes.
It's
sitting down. It's resting at the throne of grace.
Four through seven. It's getting up there and talk to God. Even though the chaos is going around, you're going, help me!
Right.
Because you can feel the chaos.
I
don't want to distract further from this, but I wanted to respond to the comment you made about working in an emergency room or something. You get situations where you can't leave them and you can't ignore them. One of the things that I have actually done on a more than one occasion is when you're in a situation like that, if you develop that mindset, well, I can't deal with this right now because I have to do this, it takes you immediately into further independence from God. And I've had to, a number of times, remind myself that, God, you promised not to allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able to bear. I'm under satanic attack or something else is going on. It's going to be a real problem. I can't leave this bedside. Help me. Give me the wisdom to deal with this right. And invariably, either someone else would show up that was able to lend a hand with something. I wouldn't necessarily have to leave the room. Like, I have to vacate everybody, but I could have a few minutes of mental time where either somebody else was able to take over my job or the job that I had, suddenly something happened and I wasn't needed to do that right at the moment while somebody was focusing on some other aspect of care. But it's really easy to jump into that, well, I can't do this because I have to do this, I, and well, no, God needs to do this, and he needs to show me how I'm going to get through this, and he would give me the time to mentally escape, even if I couldn't physically escape and deal with it. And just thought I'd throw that in there, because I don't think he ever wants us to delay putting on the armor necessarily. I don't think he wants us to, because if we do that, we're almost guaranteed to fall. I can't say that for every circumstance, obviously, because I don't know of every potential, but in my situation, why he's always worked things out, if I was mindful that he was the one that was in charge of all this and not responsible for the attack, but giving permission for the attack, that he had a way for me to deal with it in some capacity if I relied upon it.
Yeah. I don't want to belabor this, but tonight, my habit is wherever we're at, the guys haven't figured this out, whoever's home we're in, I ask them to start us off in prayer when the guys are together. I don't know how you ladies, who starts you off in prayer, but that's what I always do. I always, if we're at Ed's, I said, Ed, would you start us off? We're at Ben's, so on and so forth. But I asked Gary tonight. It worked out well. I didn't plan it that way, but it worked out well because Gary prayed, Jim prayed, and then Ed prayed. And I needed all of them to pray because my wife will tell you, I needed to put on the armor of God. I was sitting in the chair in there while they're praying and sort of listening to them pray. But as I'm listening to them pray, I'm actually going through and I put on the armor of God tonight because I came up here and I was having a lot of trouble coming up here tonight. Not coming here, but just, I was just having problems functioning tonight, and anyway, and I had to do that, and when I went in there, and I kept thinking, I told Peg, I said, I'm not ready for this tonight. It's not that I wasn't prepared for the Bible study. I'm not ready to teach the Bible study because just, I'm spiritually was really out of whack, just really kind of, about different stuff, and anyway, God worked out well. I just was like, I sat down there, I was like, I have to put on the armor of God. This is ridiculous. I'm I've been through this before. I'm not going to be stupid enough to sit here and go through this and try to fake this out. So I was really thankful that those guys prayed first. And not only that, but then as I put it on the armor, there were some things that I kind of heard them praying that I was like, yeah, that's true. I need that right now. So God brought things to mind. I don't know about you guys, but I always enjoy listening to the other people pray, because five people might all pray for the exact same thing, but none of them all pray exactly the same way about that same thing. I always appreciate that. Okay, back to the main point. Timothy is dealing with a satanic attack. That's what we're trying to talk about here. That's the problem that he's doing, and your goal as a soldier is to please. He uses another metaphor in verse 5, that if you're going to wrestle, you're only win the crown if you wrestle according to the rules, according to law. But rules in this case, you have to, violate the rules. And the farmer that labors, it's necessary that he partakes in the first fruits. So what does that have to do with this? What in the world does that have to do with being in a conflict? Well, if you are actually doing something, there is some sort of a benefit that, you reap from doing what you're supposed to be doing at that time. And that's what he was illustrating. Timothy, there's some benefit in this for you attending to what you're supposed to do. There is some benefit, and I don't think Paul's trying to encourage Timothy to have some sort of a selfish motivation, but need to realize you need to benefit from what's going on. It's not like pass the hat benefit. It's that there's some spiritual benefit in you doing these things that are in the interest of others, but in the interest of you in doing this too. So then he goes on from there. And he says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead out of the seed of David, according to my gospel, in which then I suffer even to the point of bonds or chains. It says, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, he says, I endure, or I take patiently all these things for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says, I'm going through these things because I know there's elect people out there. When Paul preached to a huge crowd of people in a city, he can't see a big word elect stamped on their forehead. But he trusts that there's some of them out there. And he knows that they're the ones that are going to hear the gospel that day or that hour, that afternoon, whatever the situation. And he's doing it for them, that they get to hear the gospel. We'd like to go in there and we would like to have huge mobs all turn to Christ. But I think Paul knew quite well, most of the time when you preached, you had some out of the crowd that responded, and they were the elect. And this is the ones that Paul was ministering on their behalf for them. And he's enduring these things. He says that I'm in chains because I won't keep my mouth shut about the gospel, Timothy. And I think what he's implying for Timothy is, Timothy, you need to be doing the same. You need to not keep your mouth shut for the sake of these other people. That brings us then to verse 11, in which he says, this then is a faithful saying, it's a faithful word. In other words, what I'm going to tell you now, you can take it to the bank. You can count on it. Now, we have four conditional clauses. They are all first-class conditions in the Greek. First-class conditions are one where the writer assumes something to be true. Sometimes in English, we say, since this is true, since this is true, since this is true. Why don't they actually use one of the words that would mean since? Why does Paul use an if clause? Because there are other words that mean since. Why does Paul then use an if clause to communicate an assumed true situation? Because the if draws the audience in to consider, hey, if this is, well then yes, this. Yeah, should they? Why didn't I think about that? Because they're always sitting there going, what? See, so the if draws people in, even though that they understand it's an assumed truth. So the first thing he says, assuming that we've died with him, we will live with him. If it's true that we died, if it's true what? Then that we will live together with him. And they're both togethers in the Greek. Just like earlier he said, suffer together. Here it's die together, live together. Now the question in verse 11 is the die together, is that Romans 6:3 or Romans 6:11 that we all died with Christ? Or is this that we die together in the sense that we lose our heads? I think there, a case could be made for both. But it seems Paul is more likely trying to encourage Timothy, you know what? If you die for the cause of Christ, you're going to live together with him. You haven't lost anything. Do you understand what he's getting at? It's an encouragement to Timothy to consider. If this happens with us, if this happens, it's true. He's assuming. And, you know, for Paul, it was really assumed true because Paul at the end of the letter says what? He says, I'm already being poured out. I most likely am going to die. There was the chance that the Lord could return first. But Paul actually writes it in such a way that Paul says, I assume right now I'm going to die. I'm not saying that he's given up hope that the Lord could return first, but his death is so imminent to him at that time that he's thinking, I'm not going to make it to the rapture living right now.
It's just when you said that, it made me think, wasn't it in the Fox's Book of Martyrs where the Christians were being killed in the arenas or in just wherever, even before that time? That those some of them that were being killed, God gives them the ability to be able to go through that. They keep their mind focused on him, and it's that same thing, you know, that they know that they're going to go to be with the Lord, and God gives them peace as they endure this death, so they can get through it without being disgraced or something.
And I did not go back and look at old notes and such that I've written. There's a possibility somewhere in old notes that I've actually taken this die together with him to be Romans 6 and Galatians 2:20 in terms of our positional death with him and then living together with him. And I could see the case, but I think in the context here, what he's really talking about is he's talking about our experience down here. He's not talking about our position. He's talking about what we go through. And he's saying, If assuming that we die together, what he's looking at is Timothy, there's a good chance you're going to die too doing this. He's not saying absolutely you're going to, but there's a really good chance. And interestingly enough, according to church history, within 10 years of this letter being written, the citizens of Ephesus took Timothy outside the city of Ephesus and beat him to death with clubs. Paul's death was a little faster and less painless. I mean, he was beheaded. Less painful. Yes, less painful. Sorry. He was beheaded. Nobody's asked, was that? No, because we don't know. We never talked to anybody on their side. But, I mean, it's fast, what we're trying to get at. Next one that he asks. Assuming if we endure with him, we will reign together with him. It's a word for being patient. Are we patient people? I would look at myself. My wife would probably testify to this. I wouldn't consider myself to be a patient person. I have a tendency to get impatient in certain situations. There's other things my wife gets impatient in that I am patient in. Nicely balance each other that way at times. But I think the point is that because it's a first class condition, Paul's here assuming we all are going to take something patiently. We're all going to be patient in some aspect of the Christian life. Does that mean we're all going to be shining examples of patience? No. But we're all going to endure something. We're all going to be under it, and we're going to have to remain at ease, manifesting the proper character under a situation. And Paul's saying, we all do that. And we reign together with him. I mean, it's an important thing. You can see how people would really run with the condition here if they don't understand it's a first-class condition and say, you know, I know some Christians that weren't very patient. They ain't going to reign with Christ. But Paul's using a first-class condition. Paul says, if we endure, and I assume it is true of all of us, that we're going to reign together with him. I'm just trying to get the gist of this. Probably we're going to come back next week, and we're going to pick up some text to kind of support some of this. I don't want to do it tonight because I just don't want to hang us out and hold on too long. Verse 12, if we deny him, that won't deny us. How are they denying him? We talked about denial earlier, saying no. I think in the context, it's what Timothy's struggling with. Timothy is, in his situation, struggling with saying no to the Lord. He doesn't want to communicate the gospel. He does not want to stand there, and he doesn't want to take the hits. earlier in his life he had. He'd endured things prior. He'd endured sufferings before. Keep your finger here for just a minute, just as an example of this. Turn to Hebrews 13. Had Timothy ever endured anything before this? Well, according to Paul, if we endure, so yes, he had endured something. But if you go over to Hebrews 13, look with me at verse 23. He says, "You know then that our brother Timothy has been released. With whom then, if he comes quickly, I will see you." In other words, Timothy had gone through some sort of a lockup. We don't know exactly what it was, but in some way, Timothy had been imprisoned or locked up someplace for a period of time. And Paul here, as he closes out the letter, says, "You guys have heard this too. You've heard Timothy's been released. Well, he has been. And I'm hoping that he's able to come along and we're able to see you guys at the same time." That's what he was hoping for. So Timothy knew what it was like to be locked up for the faith. And Hebrews is written before 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. We know that from chapter 4 that Paul says he was going to die. He knows he's going to die. So when he writes Hebrews, he's writing Hebrews probably about 5 to 6 years earlier. And when he writes Hebrews, at that time, he's at liberty. Paul's at liberty. He knows Timothy's been set at liberty. And sometime in that span in between, Paul's been taken, has been arrested again, put in prison. He's going to die this time. And Timothy has already experience. And just think about, we shouldn't have to remind ourselves of this, but remember, imprisonment in those days. Granted, Paul's first imprisonment was house arrest, which meant that he had a chain on his ankle, chained to a Roman guard. They didn't have one of those beepy things that they put around the ankles now. And we go, well, and he was in a hired house. We go, well, that's not so bad. Okay, you try it. You want to volunteer to have a chain put around your ankle and chained to somebody else? And then the fact that you had to live in houses which, you know, we crank up the stove. Can you imagine how hard it was to keep those houses warm during the winter in Rome? And what an iron bracelet around your ankle must have felt like when things got a little chilly out there? You didn't say, "Hey, give me a pair of wool socks. Can you take this off and let me, you know?" See, it was hard. Think of the prison in Rome or in Philippi where Paul is, and Silas, their feet are in stocks and they're sitting up and they're down in a, what? And they've been beaten in that case and they're down in a dark thing. I mean, they don't have 3 square meals a day. They don't have cable TV. They don't have ping pong tables to play with. They don't have a library to go and check books out from, like you do in modern prison and jail setting. They didn't have any of that. When Paul was imprisoned in his last imprisonment in 2 Timothy, and when Timothy was imprisoned, most of those things we think when Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea Philippi, they weren't pleasant experiences. The whole goal of imprisonment within the Roman Empire was to make it unpleasant for those people that were serving time. It was to make it a miserable experience. And that's the situation that Paul had found himself in, and Timothy had found himself in, and Timothy doesn't want to go back, and Timothy doesn't want to endure this, and Timothy is being made cowardly because of these circumstances. And so Timothy now, when the Lord's saying, "Timothy, I want you to share the gospel," Timothy's going, "No, I don't want to do that. No, I don't want to do that." So he says, "Well, the Lord denies him." What does that mean? The Lord says no. It's an important thing to realize. You and I have access to God 24 hours a day at the right hand of the Father. But when you're in a situation where you're out of the will of God, you go to ask the Father, "Hey, God, I need this." And God's going, "Oh, well, let's use a worst case scenario type of situation. Let's say you as a Christian actually maybe get for a little while addicted to drugs and you're low on money. God, I need some money." God's going, "What, so you can feed your habit? The same reason you don't roll down your window at the intersections in the city and say to the guy holding the sign, need money for food, that you don't roll down your window and pass him $5, because most of us are not stupid enough to know where it's probably going to end up or what they're going to waste it on. I'm not saying everyone, but most of them. You don't do it. God's not going to do that. God is not an enabler. God is smart enough to know when we're in a situation where something will benefit from us, and when we're out of his will, providing us things that we want? How is that helpful? See? It's like the bratty little children where I've watched parents do that down at the store where some little kid's having a tantrum and mom or dad reaches on the shelf and pulls something off and opens it and gives it to a kid. Here, to shut the kid up and going, you just taught the kid all he has to do is scream and have a tantrum on the floor and he gets candy. I hope to pay for that when he hit the check stand. God doesn't do that. And that's what he's saying here. And that's what people miss when they come to this passage. It's not a bad that he's going to deny you salvation. It's just that when you're telling him no, when you're not in his will and you don't want to do his will, which is what Timothy is, God's not going to say, I'm going to enable you to be out of my will. I'm going to make life nice for you while you're out of my will. You ever stop to think about that? That's what Paul's talking about. Timothy is being ashamed of the gospel. He's being ashamed of Paul. He's holding his tongue. He's not using his gift. He doesn't want to suffer. And it's in the midst of having to go through those things that he's asking God for stuff, and God isn't doing it. And Paul says, you say no to him, God's going to say no to you. Well, that doesn't mean you have to have all your ducks in a row before God will do the things that you want. But it does mean that when you are hard-headedly, stubbornly, out of the will of God because you want to do what you want to do and not what God set before you, don't expect to be able to turn to God and say, hey, God, I need. God's going, yeah, you may, but that's not going to help your situation right now. Goes on to the next thing. And if we are, and this is a first-class condition, and it isn't if we are unbelieving, it's if we are unfaithful. Paul writes this in such a sense where he goes, I know we're all going to blow it sometime. You can say, I'm never going to do that again. I'm sold out to God. I, it's really a cool thing if you have a Christian that says, hey, I want to just be totally 100% committed to God. But the thing is, you want to tell them, you know what? You can tell me that all you want, but I know better. Paul says, you're all going to blow it. You're going to have times where God's going to have something to do, and you aren't going to want to do it. And you won't be faithful.
And God knows it.
But he remains faithful. God doesn't go, well, you're not faithful, so I don't have to hold up my end of the bargain. Doesn't work that way. He still is carrying out salvation. In fact, one of the passages we're going to look in a couple weeks says, you know what happens? When you try to escape God today as a believer, you can't escape. He doesn't let you. He's persistent. He can outrun you. You know? It'd be like me going, I can outrun an Olympic long-distance runner. I can have the guys just running next to me going, having fun? I can do this all day. I'm going, God won't give up. God is persistent.
He's a shepherd that breaks your leg so you can't run away.
Yep. That's what he can do. And so he says, if we are unfaithful, again, first-class condition. None of us like to hear that. But the point is that Paul's saying a first-class condition. We all, at some time or another, are going to be unfaithful. We're going to come back next week. We're going to illustrate that. But he remains faithful because he's not able to deny himself. That is, he can't say no to himself. He's made promises to us that are unconditional. He saved me by his grace. He didn't say, I save you by my grace as long as you're good. He says, I save you by my grace. I forgive you because you believe in Christ. Psst. Period. End of story. That's God shoulders that, not me. And as a result of that, he can't deny himself. So he's going to continue to do what he's there to do. Now, there's other things that he has promised me that are conditional. There are conditional things that God's promised me. But my salvation is not one of them. And so he says, you need to remind them of these things and testify not to get in these fights. And I believe that this is the reason in the end, and I want to jump down and we're going to show you the reason why this was going on. And I'm going to have to jump over a number of things in the middle. But if you go down to verse 17, for their word spreads like gangrene, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth, they've missed the mark. And it doesn't mean they did it accidentally. It means they shot at the wrong target, saying the resurrection has already happened. And in this, they have overturned the faith of some. These guys came along and they said, oh, resurrection's already done. It's over. And as a result, some people are like, why am I even trying? What in the world was that all about? And it messed some Christians up, overthrew their faith. But he comes along, because remember, even though some of them, their faith is overturned, and now they're going to have problems like those up above, God still knows what he's doing. And he says, nevertheless, in verse 19, the foundation of the Lord stands firm, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his. First part, if you belong to the Lord knows who belongs to him. Even if you have been one of those that's been messed up, or you've turned your back, or you've tried to run off, God knows who belongs to him. That's the first one. And the second part, and let depart from unrighteousness all those that name the name of the Lord. In other words, it may be true that the Lord knows who belongs to him, but if you belong to him and you name the name of the Lord, shape up and quit doing those stupid things. Both are true. The Lord knows who belongs to him. It's just like my two daughters. I had to discipline my daughters at different times. But I knew exactly who my daughters were. And at no time did I ever say, you're not part of this family anymore. I knew they belonged to me. But at the same time, because you're part of this family, quit acting like you're part of that bratty family or something like that. Act like you're supposed to act, like we've taught you. We didn't teach you to act like that. Both of them are true. I'm not kicking you out of the family. But because you're in the family, act like you're part of the family. That's what God's saying. That's what he's getting at. And he has to do that because he has to go over these things up here that in reality reinforce. And the problem is people read these as if clauses as, well, if this happens, and I don't know, maybe it doesn't, maybe it might, maybe it won't. They're all first class conditions. Every one of them boggles, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's the way it is. Every one of us is going to die, barring the rapture. There's going to be one generation of believer, one small subset of all the believers that make up the church that are going to live when the rapture's there. Paul lived with the anticipation it could happen, but Paul had lived long enough to realize, you know what? There's already been a generation that has passed and didn't see the rapture in this life. And so, you know what? Most all of us are going to end up dying unless the Lord returns for us first. That's true. All of us are going to endure something. We may not be shining examples of patience all the time, but all believers are going to take something in their life patiently to the glory of God, I would say, in keeping with Romans 5. Again, that's next week. I'm jumping ahead. All of us are going to say no to the Lord at some time. No matter how determined we are that we're going to do everything God says, we're all going to end up telling God no sometime in our life. And all of us are going to be unfaithful at some time. So it starts off with two positives. We're all going to die with him. We're all going to endure them. But those actually are positives. And then two negatives. We're all going to deny. We're all going to tell him no. And we're all going to be unfaithful at some stretch. But it doesn't change what God does. Doesn't change God. In reality, these are, again, it reiterates something we keep saying. These are actually strong statements in support of eternal security. They're not statements that undermine eternal security, if you really grasp them. And it goes down to that statement because of what these guys had taught. It was messing up some of their faith. It did cause some of these problems to happen. But the Lord's foundation is sure. It's got this symbol on, or this sign on it. The Lord knows those who are his. If you're his, he knows it. I might not be able to see it, but God sees the label. Child of God. We sang that song a few weeks ago down there at the park, and I realized they were doing a song that somebody else had wrote, Child of the One True King. I'm stubborn, bent-nosed, frustrated person that I am. I wouldn't do it. I sang Child of God, because Scripture never says I'm child of the one true king. It says I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the God of the universe. So I didn't fight with anybody. I didn't say anything to anybody. You guys are the only ones that knew that. I'm sorry. Didn't want to ruin the song. I like the theme of the song. Don't get you wrong there. But I was a child of God. And that's a big deal for me. And God knows every one of his kids. I can guarantee you when Ed gets in his van and when Ben gets in his van tonight, they're not going to mix up kids going, oh, yeah, I've got eight there. That's all that makes it her.
Kylie kind of looks like one of mine.
Yeah. You're going to look at them and you know who your kids are. You know who your kids are. Okay. Any questions here at the end? I worked up a sweat over here. I'm sorry.
Just one little thing that maybe a misunderstanding, or I think there's some misunderstanding, but So as far as the idea of getting out of the fray to be able to focus on the things that God says are true, so it sounds like you're saying 15 minutes is valid, but if it's longer than 15 minutes, it's invalid.
No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying what Paul is trying to get at is, if you're dealing with the satanic attack, you need to step back from what you're doing to deal with that satanic attack.
Right.
Dealing with the satanic attack is something that may take an hour. It doesn't take a day. You may have some other satanic attacks that come on, but it doesn't take more than a day to put on the armor of God. It doesn't take an hour to put on the armor of God. It takes...
Unless you get attacked again.
Well, if you get attacked again, yeah, then you're going to have to step back and do it over. And I've had...
You could face it all day.
And I've had attacks where I've had probably 10 times in a day had to step off and put the armor of God. But I'm not putting it on all day. I'm doing maybe every hour. I have to take several minutes and put on the armor of God. And I don't try to race through the armor. I don't sit there and try to go, how fast can I put the armor on? I did that once. I bet I can put this on in 3 minutes. And it was like, after a while, I was like, this is really stupid. Why just put on the armor the way you're supposed to put it on? So that's what we're saying. We're saying it doesn't take a particularly long time to think through those six areas of thinking. Because you don't have to think about everything, but there's something in each of those six areas of thought adjustment that are necessary.
Unless you were like me, an immature baby believer that knew next to nothing, and maybe what I should have been able to figure out, 6 months earlier in a 15-minute span of time, I'm kind of like, I don't know what's going on. There's too much, I'm just too overwhelmed with war. I mean, I think what it boils down to, you get unbelieving, a new believing, immature, carnal Christian. I mean, I'm loving the world to the full, That's why it's hard for me to make a decision to leave it, as far as leave my income, because I'm loving it. I love this, I love that, I want to get that, I want to buy this, I want this, So I maybe, in my case, because I was so pathetic, I need a little more time to... I'm not suggesting we all go out and go out for 2 days and a couple days.
The Holy Spirit's interceding for you, exactly what you need.
Yeah, because I was dragging my feet for 6 months because I was a coward. But I understand what you're saying. For a mature believer, you shouldn't need to go away for 12 hours to get your head straight. You should be able to get your head straight. Hopefully, you do what God says in a shorter period
right.
of time.
And what I was trying to say a couple weeks ago when those guys were saying that is there's a lot of people promote the idea that Christians need to withdraw from the world to further their Christian life, and it's not defensible from the scriptures to say that because God designed the Christian life to be lived in the real world, not to do what they were promoting, which is to become a monk and go away from the world so that you can get your life straight with God. I've run into Christians that have said they've taken weeks and gone off. And the thing is, I run into them, and they're still just as messed up as anybody else.
I've always said God doesn't want us to retreat; He wants us to charge.
But anyway, so that's all I was trying to get at when we were talking about that is that's one of the things that people think, and it came out of not out of scripture; it came out of medieval monastic movement, where there were. Catholic monks that withdrew to the mountains thinking that they could further their relationship God better by being isolated away from the world because they wouldn't have the distractions of the world. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking here, Timothy, you need to be a soldier, and when you are soldiering against Satan, you need to withdraw from the stuff that's going on. And you need to address this. And Timothy doesn't want to do that. Timothy doesn't want to let go of all the stuff going on in life. And he's got to do it for a moment so he can put on the armor. Or Satan's just going to keep kicking him down the road. So that's what we're trying to get at there. So, anything else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the time that you have given us together as believers, and we're thankful that you remain faithful even when we are not, that you are the God that has promised us this great salvation. You have sealed us by your Spirit until the day of complete redemption. The work that's been begun in us, you will continue it right up until that day that your Son, Jesus Christ, returns for us. Those are the promises you've made, and they are unconditional. There are conditional promises you've made, Lord, and we, all of us probably know all too well what it is like to be in your will and not in your will in those areas. But as regards our salvation and eternal destiny and being with you, those things are settled by this act of simple faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us. And that is in your hands, not ours. And we're thankful for that reality, because in reality, none of us have the ability to be faithful persistently and consistently. You've given us things to be faithful, but we just don't do it all the time. We don't live in those things. So we're thankful for your faithfulness. Thankful for this time together tonight, for your word and what it teaches us then about this great salvation.